This is Sunday evening, October the 7th, 1976.
We do thank the Lord for gathering us together again. Some of you, I hope, may still remember 2 months ago, we fellowshiped something on the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. Of all Paul's letters, the letter to the Corinthians, especially the first letter, is the most practical of all his letters. By that we do not mean that his other letters are not practical. Sometimes, you know, we have a kind of misconception. We think that the more spiritual it is, the less practical it will be. But of course we know it is a misconception, because spirituality and practicality go together. They are not contradicting to each other. The more spiritual it is, the more practical it should be. But in this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul deals with practical issues of life, both individually and collectively. That's the reason why we say that 1 Corinthians is the most practical of Paul's letters, because it deals with practical issues, with practical matters. But dear brothers and sisters, in this most practical letter, while he is dealing with different problems, he deals with all these problems according to certain very important, vital behind all these problems, behind all the solutions for these problems, you will find great principles, great spiritual principles are being applied to each problem. In other words, it is not just dealing with different problems and try to solve them. It is applying great spiritual principles to solve these various problems. So when we are reading 1 Corinthians, I hope that on the one hand we may see these problems, and yet on the other hand we may find out what principles are being applied in a practical way to solve these problems. Two months ago we mentioned the first problem, and that is this matter of unity among God's people. You know, the Corinthian believers do not even bother to ask Paul this question. They have such a problem in their midst. Some say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Peter. And others say I am especially, in a very special way, of Christ. They have this problem in their midst, and yet they do not even bother to ask Paul about his promise. But Paul considers this as the most important problem in the midst of the Corinthian church. So in his letter to the First Corinthians, he deals with this matter first. And there is a great principle involved. And the great principle is Christ divine? Here you have a problem. God's people are not united. God's people are divided. Even though outwardly they are still together. And yet mentally, in their attitude, they are actually already divided into parties. Some go after Paul. Some go after Apollos. Some go after Cephas. And so on and so forth. And Paul just asked them one question. Is Christ divine? If we can answer this question rightly, then the problem is solved. Is Christ divided? If Christ is divided, if Christ is divisible, then there is room for people of God to be divided. There is room for parties in the church. There is room for people to say, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Cephas. But if Christ is not divided, then it is absurd. It is absolutely impossible for the church of God, for God's people, to be divided into parties. It is not permitted. It cannot be. It should never be. Because if we do that, we are trying to divide Christ. Why? Why are the people in the church in Corinth are divided? The reason is their eyes have shifted from Christ to man. When your eyes are set upon man, spiritual man, great servants of God, ministers of Christ, even men of such stature as Paul, Cephas, and Apollos. But if you set your eyes on man instead of on Christ, you are divided. Man always divides. Only Christ unites. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find in this matter of unity, actually, it comes down to a very basic, simple spiritual principle. Is Christ divided? If our eyes are all towards Christ, we cannot be divided. Because Christ is one. But if our eyes are distracted to this man or that man, immediately we are divided. So here you find the first principle in dealing with this matter of unity. Tonight we like to enter into another thing. I do not know why I should go into this, but somehow we'll go into it. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. In a sense, this is the most depressing chapter in the whole Bible. It is universally reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the nations, so that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and ye have not rather known, in order that he that has done this deed might be taken away out of the midst of you. For I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as present, to deliver in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, me and my spirit being gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him that has so wrought this, to deliver him, I say, being such, to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do ye not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, according as ye are unleavened. For also our Passover Christ has been sacrificed, so that let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in the epistle not to mix with fornicators, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with avariciousness and the righteous, and the fishers, or idolaters, since they need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you, if anyone called brother be fornicator, or avaricious, or idolater, or abusive, or a drinker, or a taker, not to mix with him, with such a one, not even to eat. For what have I to do with judging those outside also? Ye do not ye judge them that are within, but those without God judges. Remove the wickedness from among yourselves. In the church, at Corinth, they have a very serious problem in their midst. Someone has committed such a serious sin that not even the nation has done. Now, can you think of that? Someone in the church at Corinth has committed such an unnatural sin that even it is unheard of among the nations. And when such thing happens in the church there, the one who has so sinned continues in the fellowship of the church as if nothing happened. And the rest of the church let this thing remain in their midst, do not deal with it matter, as if everything is all right. Now that is the situation there. Something very serious, something that affects the testimony of Jesus in the church there, that touches the very testimony to the core. And yet, both the one who has committed the sin and the rest of God's people in the church just tolerate, allow the whole thing to remain and go on as usual. Not a minute. But probably... they have developed such a mentality. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. And by grace to them, it means that you can do anything you like. It's licentiousness. In other words, it's an abuse of grace. Probably they try to explain it. It is grace. So, nothing else. But it's a big abuse. And to the rest of the Corinthian believers, they allow this thing to go on as if there is nothing. They close their eyes. And probably they even boast of themselves, and they do. They boast of themselves as being highly intellectual. They are not touched by emotion. They are very tolerant. They are very liberal. Outwardly it appears as if they are very loving. They give the appearance of they are above everything. Oh, they can tolerate anything. They are able to be so liberal, so loving, so good. Probably that's their mentality. And because of that, Paul, who has such sensitivity before God, his spirit is stirred. And there you'll find he writes to them and says, purge out the whole leaven. Do you not know that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump? Don't you know that Christ is our Passover? We have already had our Passover. We are now in the feast of the unleavened bread. We have to keep the feast with unleavened bread. There cannot be any leaven during the 7 days of feast. Now, I believe, brothers and sisters, you know the background. The children of Israel, they were in Egypt, as slaves, with no hope of living, doing labor. Heavy work. They cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses to them. But Pharaoh would not let them go. In spite of plagues after plagues, Pharaoh refused to let them go. His heart was hardened against God. So finally, God used the Passover lamb to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh. Our Passover lamb is Christ. Who can deliver us out of the hand of Satan? Only the Passover lamb. It is Christ who is sacrificed for us. And because he is sacrificed for us, we are delivered out of the hand of Satan. But immediately following the Passover, there will be 7 days of unleavened bread. During those 7 days, there should be no leaven throughout the borders of Israel. If there is any leaven left, that man will be cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. They have to keep the feast with unleavened bread. With the bread of sincerity and truth, not with malice and wickedness. Now, brothers and sisters, we are now, the church is now keeping the feast of the unleavened bread. We have had our Passover Christ. We have believed in the Paschal Lamb. And now we are in the 7 days of the unleavened bread. Seven is a complete number. In other words, the church is to live through her days on earth as keeping the feast of unleavened bread. We are to be pure, to be sincere, to be true, and there shouldn't be any malice, any wickedness, any sin remain in the church undealt with, unrepented of. But in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, there is a leaven. And if that leaven is not purged out, it will leaven off the whole lump. The whole church will be leavened. And because of that, Paul advises them to purge out the old leaven, to drive out the wicked man. Paul tries to stir up the conscience of the church, that the church will rise up to deal with this matter. And thank God. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find that. The church listens to Paul. Their conscience is touched. They rise up to deal with his case. And it brings that man to repentance. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to do another thing. They become so strict that even after the man is repentant, they will not let him come back. So Paul said, he has suffered enough. Now you can receive him back because he is purified. But brothers and sisters, this is not what is in my heart for tonight. What is in my heart for tonight is this thing. There is a great principle in the church. And if this principle is not understood and applied, it destroys the very meaning and testimony of the church. And that is discipline. You know, when we hear the word discipline, we don't like it. People are afraid of this word. People rebel against the very mentioning of this word discipline. We want freedom. And by freedom, we mean that free from being interfered. We are free to do anything we like. And we'll go by without any ill effect. That is our concept of freedom of liberty. It is popular today with freedom in that kind of connotation. But dear brothers and sisters, if there is no discipline, there is no church. This is what our brother, dear brother Watchman, said to us. He said, if there is no discipline in the church, you don't have the church. If there is no discipline in the family, do you have a home? You don't. If everyone is free to do whatever he likes to do, and he can get by without any discipline, if in a family there is no discipline whatsoever, you don't have a family. You don't have a home. The whole thing is chaotic. if there is no discipline in a nation, it is anarchy. There is no order. It is ruin, destruction. Therefore, if there is no discipline in the church, they don't have the church. In the church in Corinth, there, these people are so intellectual. They want liberty. They think they have found liberty in Christ. And they misuse their freedom. They think that they are free from anybody's interference. They just are free to do anything they like. They don't like discipline. They do not have discipline. And they dare not apply discipline. And that is the weakness. That is a fatal weakness to the church in Corinth. If this is not corrected, the whole church will be finished in this testimony. So, brothers and sisters, I feel tonight a burden to share with you, brothers and sisters, on this matter of discipline. Isn't it true that today among God's people, they do not see discipline very much? Almost none. Everyone seems to be on his own. The church does not dare to discipline any brother or sister for fear that it may offend somebody. It appears very loving. But you know, because there is no discipline, everything is scattered. There is no strength. There is no establishing in the church. In the scriptures, in connection with Christian discipline. Of course, we are not talking about personal discipline. That is a personal matter. In other words, a Christian who knows no discipline personally never grows up. He remains a baby. It is discipline that will build up your character. But we are not talking about the personal discipline. We are talking about more in relation to one another in the church. You know, according to the Word of God, discipline can come from three different directions. In other words, there are three different areas of discipline. Let us call them, for the time being, we will explain it. Fatherly discipline, brotherly discipline, and church discipline. Fatherly discipline, that is to say, discipline that comes from the Father. When you read Hebrews chapter 12, you will find what we are talking about, fatherly discipline. Maybe we read a little bit of it just to give us a basis for consideration. Hebrews chapter 12.
Verse 5.
And ye have quite forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Now here you'll find the exhortation is to the sons. In other words, it comes from the Father. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Ye endure for chastening. God conducts himself towards you as towards sons. For who is the son that the Father chastens not? But if ye are without chastening, of which all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Moreover, we have had the fathers of our flesh as chasteners, and we reverence them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed chasten for a few days, as seems good to them, but ye for profit, in order to the partaking of his holiness. But no chastening at the time seems to be matter of joy, but of grief, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those exercised by it. Here you'll find it is the discipline of the Father. The Father is disciplining the Son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when reproved by him. You know, these are the two wrong attitudes that we can take. When the Father is disciplining us, we may either despise it. In other words, we don't care. We don't listen. We don't take it. We reject it. We will not learn the lesson. Even if he disciplines us, we despise it, consider it as nothing. So the lesson is not learned. You can harden your heart against the discipline of the Father by despising it. Or you can go to the other extreme. You faint under it. Oh, that is too much. You are too hard. God, you are really too cruel. Why do you treat me like this? And you faint under it. Is it not true sometimes, you know? When the Father is disciplining us, brothers and sisters, do not despise his discipline. Learn to submit yourself under his disciplinary hand. Look to his hand. Look to his face and learn the lesson. And do not defend, because he will not chasten us more than we can bear. For whom the Lord loves, he takes, and scourges every son whom he receives. The reason why the Father disciplines the Son is because of his love for the Son. Now this is something we need to understand. You know, when we are under discipline, we tend to think that the Father does not love us. When the Father is scourging his Son, the Son will think, well, the Father hates me. Therefore, he does all this to me. Not so. That's opposite. The Father chastens because he loves. He scourges because he cares. Because he receives. If he does not love you, if he does not care about your spiritual welfare, he won't discipline you. What's the use of discipline? So, therefore, Paul says, God conducts himself towards you as towards the Son. If he does not discipline you, then you are a bastard. You are not a son. It is the privilege of a son to be disciplined by the Father. Of course, the discipline of the Father comes to us today through the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit will so arrange our circumstances and bring us under his disciplinary hand. He is the Father of all wisdom. A human Father loves his Son, cares about his Son, and would discipline his Son because he wants his Son to grow up, to be a man. But a human being, no matter how much he loves, there is a selfishness. There is not that full wisdom in man. So sometimes he may discipline wrongly, that is true. But our Heavenly Father, who is the God of all wisdom and all love, he will never do wrong. Never do wrong. During the time of discipline, it is not a very pleasant thing. To be chastened is not pleasant at all. So the Bible says, for they indeed chasten for a few days as seem good to them, but he for profit in order to the partaking of his holiness. But no chastening at the time seems to be matter of joy, but of grief. When a person is under chastening, it is a time of grief, not of joy. So far as our flesh is concerned, it is grievous. So far as our soul is concerned, we are going through a period of difficulty. But that's only for a few days, for a short while. Why? Because the Father's purpose is for our profit, that we may be made partakers of his holiness. We receive the life of Christ in us. And this life of Christ in us has its nature, a holy nature. But this holy nature of this life of Christ in us will not be our character until we have gone through discipline of the Father. You are not made partakers of his holiness in the practical sense. You have his holy nature in you, but you are not made a partaker of his divine nature, of his holy nature, of his holiness. In other words, his nature is not your character until you have been disciplined. It is discipline that builds up character. It is discipline that makes children sons, grown up sons. So brothers and sisters, you'll find here is a whole area of discipline. It is the discipline. Why does he discipline us? One reason. Love. Love. It may not appear to be so, but it is. It is love. And the end result is we are conformed to the image of Christ. And that is to say, we begin to have the character of Christ built For what will be our attitude when we are under the discipline of the Father? 1 Peter 5. Verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the due time, having cast all your care upon him, for he cares about you. When a person is under the disciplining hand of the Father, his attitude should be, humble yourself under the mighty hand. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves before him, in due time, he will exalt us. That is the attitude we need to take. And of course, in the Bible, you have many, many instances of this nature. But brothers and sisters, I would like to apply this principle a little further. Basically, it is the Heavenly Father who is disciplining us as his son. Because he is our Father. He is above us. Therefore, he can discipline us who are his children, his sons. In other words, it is the higher that disciplines the lower. Basically, it is the Heavenly Father. But you know, Paul said, Peter John said, in the church. Some are little children. Some are young people. Some are fathers. So we would like to apply this principle a little further. In the church, give the Lord to raise up people like fathers. Now, what do you mean by fathers? It simply means that among God's people, the Lord may raise up some who are more mature. They are mature in relation to the other brothers and sisters, and they are almost like fathers. Paul says to the Corinthians, you have 1,000 instructors and teachers, but you have only one father, and Paul is a father to them. He begat them with the gospel. So Paul said, even though you may have 1,000 instructors, but you don't have 1,000 fathers. You have only one father. And here in 1 Corinthians you'll find Paul is disciplining the church there as a father to the son. He said, do you want me to come in love? Or to come with a rod. In other words, here you'll find the apostolic authority. And he is the one to whom the Lord had entrusted these believers. And because they are his kids, in a sense, he is like a father to them. And you see how Paul, out of his love for them, he gives a very strong word. And even if they do not repent, he will come with a rod as a father. But how the Corinthian believers misunderstand it? They think that Paul does not love them. Oh, if Paul should love the Corinthian believer, he should let them do anything wrong. Everything is okay. But brother and sister, that's not love. That's not love. Paul loved them so much. He just cared for them so much. He cannot see them going down and down and down. He's good. He that does good is of God. He that does not do good, that evil has not seen God. It's not religious, it's Dark cities. So here you'll find again the Apostle John is exercising authority over dark cities as a father over the son. Brothers and sisters, this fatherly discipline requires spiritual stature. The problem today is we do not have many, or we have even no person of such spiritual stature that can be fathers. Brothers and sisters, you know, father is very important, very important. I can never forget. I think it was in 1940. Must be 1940. I was in Hong Kong. And my father went to India for a conference. And while he was in India, my grandfather passed away in Shanghai. My father loved my grandfather very much. Because my grandfather was ill, my father at one time was coming to the States. And because my grandfather was ill, he came to the church. He didn't want to come. And when my grandfather got better, he felt it was all right for him to go to India for a conference, so he went. But when he was in India, my grandfather passed away. And of course, my family dare not tell my father about the news. So they asked me to tell my father when he came back, his ship was passed by Hong Kong, that I would tell him about the news. So I remember very clearly, my wife and I and my brother happened to pass by Hong Kong. So we went to the pier to meet my father. And he was way up, high up on the ship, steamship, you know. And we were there, standing there. And he saw it. He suddenly noticed that in China, we know when a relative dies, we have a black band put on our arms. You know. Suddenly he noticed that on me. So he called down, he said, "What happened?" And of course, it was my grandfather's death. Of course, he was deeply moved. So we took him from the boat, you know, a few hours. So we took him to our home and let him rest for a while. And I can never remember what he said to me. At that moment, it didn't register that deeply. It seemed to be very, very common. He said, "Son, I no longer have a father." Of course, my grandfather died. He no longer had a father. But what is it? It seemed to be so common, you know. It didn't register. But I remember the word. Until 1958, I was in England. And the news came from Shanghai. My father passed away. And you know, when I heard that, I remember what my father said. I no longer have a father. And it broke me down. Why? Having a father to take care of you. A father who loves you. Who disciplines you. He cares so much that he is strict with you, honest with you. He will not flatter you. He will not deceive you. But he will deal with you frankly and honestly for your good. And if you have no father, what a loss. What a loss that is to me. Brothers and sisters, what a loss it is to the church today. There are almost no people of such spiritual statues as fathers to us. Oh, that if we may have people like Paul, like John, how much better it would be. But not everybody can be a father. You may have 1,000 instructors. Many are just instructors. They can instruct us. But they cannot discipline us. Because they themselves have not learned the lesson. Oh, do not try to go out and discipline others as if you are a father to them. When you reach that spiritual stature, yes. But if you do not have that spiritual stature, don't do it. Don't do it. It will not work. So what I'm thinking is, oh, how we need to ask the Lord to raise up in the church people with spiritual stature. It is not just a matter of discipline. Behind discipline, there is love. There is care. There is all these things behind it. And because you have such behind it, when discipline comes, you find it is for our profit. It is good. Very good. And this is the first area of discipline. Now, if we do not have spiritual, have people like fathers to us, then does it mean that there is no discipline whatsoever because we are more or less on the same level? Therefore, you cannot discipline me and I cannot discipline you because we are on the same level. There is another kind of discipline. We call it brotherly discipline. Brotherly discipline. Now, by brotherly discipline, of course, it means that you are on the same level. It is not as a father coming down to the son, but you are more or less on the same level. But it so happens that at that particular moment, or in that particular instance, you are in a better position. That's all. It doesn't mean that you are really better, but in that particular case, you are in a better position. Now let's read Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. But if thy brother sin against thee, go reprove him between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he do not hear thee, take with thee one or two besides, that every matter may stand upon the word of two witnesses or of three. If your brother sin against you, your equal, your brother to brother. But sometimes your brother sins against you instead of you sinning against your brother. Oftentimes we sin against our brother. But there are times when our brother sins against us. Oftentimes. What should we do? Probably the best we do is, well, he is my brother. So what can I do to my brother? Try to forget him. I'll try to forget him. We consider a great victory. I don't remember the exact words, but I think I read it in the writing of Campbell Morgan. He said, when he comments on this verse, something like this: the church has not practiced this. We think that if our brother should sin against us, the first reaction probably will be, you are my brother, and you sin against me, I cannot forgive you. If you're an unbeliever, of course you don't know anything better. I am in a more glorious position than you are, so I have to forgive you. But if you're my brother, why should I forgive you? You have no right to sin against me. You should know better. Now that probably will be our first reaction. Then our second reaction probably, well, after all, he is my brother. So let me forgive him. Let me try to forget. Probably that's as far as we go. Is there any discipline? No discipline. No discipline. We are exhorted to exercise discipline on one another. If your brother sins against you, go, reprove him between thee and him alone. You go. You take the initiative. You do not wait and see, it's my brother who sins against me, so he should come. Why should I go? He should come and apologize. But the Bible says, you go. Why? Because he will not come. He is the one who sins. He is the one in darkness. And being in darkness, he does not know. And he will remain in darkness if you don't go and reprove him and open his eyes. Will you allow your brother to live in darkness? That's not love. So here you find again, discipline comes from love. It is not that your brother sins against you, therefore you go to him and reprove him and say, the brother, you sin against me, and try to vindicate yourself. No. No. Don't do that. It is because you love your brother so much. You see your brother in darkness. You are not considering yourself. You are considering your brother. Because you love your brother so much, and he remains in darkness, he doesn't know to repent. His fellowship with the Lord will be interrupted. And therefore, out of love, you go to him. You take the initiative. You take the trouble. Discipline is very troublesome. You take the trouble to go and point it out to him. But remember, between you and him, alone. When our brother sins against us, where will we go? We do go. But we go to other brothers and sisters. We let everybody know except that brother. and you'll make the matter worse. But the Bible says you go to that brother. You reprove him out of love, not out of vindication. And try to restore him. And if he does not, your duty is not finished yet. He may not listen to you because you two are in a thing, in trouble. Go and get one or two, two or three. One or two witnesses. Of course, the one or two are the one or two in the church. Not just everybody in the church. Not just those people who stand with you. Because if you go with those people who stand with you, your brother will never listen. Must be one or two brothers with some spiritual stature. That brother will respect. You know. If your brother do not respect you, probably he will respect these brothers. So, get one or two others and go the second time. That is the second one. You go the second time and try to restore him. Brothers and sisters, this is brotherly discipline. A brother is disciplining another brother, trying to restore him to the Lord. What a love relationship there is among the brethren. But today, we are much lacking in love. We say we love our brothers, but do we go into this trouble? Well, we are afraid to be misunderstood. But we are thinking of ourselves. We are not thinking of ourselves. There is a case in the Bible. But it's an open case. Now there is a reason for it. In Galatians chapter 2, you remember one instance. Peter came to Antioch. And Peter was a man with revelation. God revealed to him that whosoever God has cleansed, call no man common. And for that reason, he went to Cornelius' home. So in other words, Peter had a revelation that in Christ there is neither Jews nor Gentiles. So when he came to Antioch, he mingled himself with the Gentiles. He ate with the Gentiles according to the truth. According to the revelation he received. According to the truth of the gospel. But then, some brothers came from Jerusalem from James. And you know, James was very strict in keeping the law. So these brothers came, and Peter got frightened. He got frightened. What will these brothers report to James that I, Peter, am eating with the Gentile believers? So suddenly he got frightened. And he separated himself from the Gentile believers. And because he did that, such a big brother, even Barnabas followed him. And you know what Paul did? Paul withstood Peter in public before his. Paul did not talk about him behind his back. Paul withstood him face to face and said, what you do is not of the truth. Now why? Why did Paul do it openly? Because it is a matter openly done. So it is not just go to him alone. That is the reason. But anyway, you'll find here, Paul and Peter, they are in the same level. Paul has no jurisdiction, as it were, no authority over Peter, nor Peter over Paul. One is an apostle to the Jews, the other is an apostle to the Gentiles. In a sense, they are on an equal level. And yet, even Paul, who was younger, he could discipline Peter. Out of love. Out of truth. And thank God, Peter accepted it. Peter was delivered. And when Peter wrote his letter, you'll find he even said, "Our dear brother Paul." There are many things he wrote that it's not easy to understand. But don't try to misunderstand it. It is the Word of God. Dear brothers and sisters, what an attitude. On the side of the brother who exercises the discipline, it should be love. Should be love. And on the side of the brother to be disciplined, learn to submit to one another. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something almost unseen today in the church. What? Lack of love. Lack of love. If we really love one another with a pure love, how can you allow a brother or a sister remain in darkness? You're concerned. You care. You not only pray for them, you do everything you can to restore your brother. It is true. Peter seemed to lose faith. Old Peter. Challenged by young Paul in the faith. Who are you, Paul? When I am following the Lord, you don't know him yet. If we take that kind of attitude, what will happen to the church? Or how we need to submit ourselves, as Paul says, one to another. Do nothing because you are more senior. Therefore, it must be you who discipline the others and not the other way around. Maybe in a certain instance, your brother is able to help you. Maybe in more instances you may be able to help your brother. Because it happens, you're more spiritual than your brother. But still, there is the possibility of your being helped by your younger brother. How beautiful discipline is. It is just beautiful. And then, lastly, there is what we call church discipline. Church discipline, in a sense, is the last resort. In a matter of discipline, in the church, if those people who care for us, whom God has raised up to care for our spiritual welfare as fathers, but we despise their discipline. If we reject brotherly discipline, then what will happen? As a last resort, in Matthew 18, tell the church. And the church will discipline that and if he does not listen to the church, then you look at him as of the nation. In other words, he is out of fellowship. Out of fellowship. Why is he put out of fellowship? For the sake of bringing him to his senses, that he may come back. You know, brothers and sisters, it may not be that clear today. But I believe in the early days. When a person is saved, God delivers him out of the world and put him in the church. His whole life style is changed. His whole life relationship is changed. He no longer belongs to the world. He now belongs to the family of God. And if he is put out of fellowship, he's all alone. You see? He cannot go back to the world. He is out of fellowship in the church. He is all alone. And that brings him to his senses. So, here you'll find it is not because of hating him. No. It is trying to bring him to his senses with discipline. Because he cannot live by himself. And he will come back. So, brothers and sisters, here in Matthew 18, that is what it is. It is church discipline. It is the last resort. Last resort. In 1 Corinthians 5, it is church discipline. Here you'll find it is something that is written universally important. It is all known. It is not a hidden thing. And the church allows this to continue as if nothing happened. So Paul said, purge out the old Adam. The church has to rise up, has to have a conscience before God, has to be sensitive before God. Purge out the old Adam. Drive out the wicked man. Deliver him to Satan. To destroy him? No. To destroy him. If he is not repentant, his body will be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved. If he is repentant, even his body is saved. And in 2 Corinthians, you find this brother is restored in the mouth. And of course, in Titus 3, you have the same thing. In Titus 3, if anyone is heretic, is divisive in spirit. Warn him once or twice, and he does not listen, then look at him as of the nation. In Thessalonians, you have the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone were not worth, Paul said, and refused to listen, then you don't walk with him. Let him be alone until he is ashamed of himself and come back. So you find in the Bible these disciplines in the Bible. Oh, brothers and sisters, today there is no discipline in the church. Very little. Why? Because there is a lack of spiritual authority. You cannot discipline without authority. Because if there is no authority, no spiritual authority, who will listen to you? Oh, that God will restore spiritual authority in the church. Not positional authority. It is faith. Spiritual authority in the church. And if there is spiritual authority there in the church can exercise and discipline is a sure way to establish the church. So here you find in the Bible there are three areas. Fatherly discipline. It is based on spiritual statutes. Brotherly discipline. It comes out of love. And church discipline. Based on spiritual. And if you have these disciplines, going on in the church, brothers and sisters. What a building will be going on, and also for the protection. Many people dare not, because they know there will be discipline. Oh, that the Lord will have mercy upon this church. Mercy. Shall we pray? Lord, we tremble when we talk about discipline, because we are not fit to exercise discipline, nor to speak about discipline. Oh Lord, forgive us. For the sake of the building of thy church, we pray that thou wilt restore discipline in the church. Thou raise a people with spiritual stature, who can be as fathers. Thou will raise us brothers and sisters with such brotherly love, that we may restore one another. Oh, thou wilt put thy church in such spiritual authority that the discipline will be respected, that people will be restored. Oh Lord, restore discipline in thy church. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.